Now please turn back with me to the passage that we read a little earlier, Luke chapter 2 and verses 1 to 21. And we have in this passage the coming into the world of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now we've been looking at the beginning of the Gospel as Luke traces it back for us. So far we have seen two great announcements of the births of John the Baptist by Gabriel to Zacharias, and then that marvellous announcement made to Mary, the Virgin Mary, that she would conceive and bear a son, the Son of God, the Holy One, would be born to her, and it would be a virgin birth. And we've seen how Mary went off to visit her relative Elizabeth, Zechariah's wife, and the Magnificat, that psalm where Mary magnifies the Lord her God. And we have seen how John the Baptist is born in fulfillment to the words of the angel spoken to Zechariah. And John the Baptist's father, his tongue is loosed and he sings the wonderful hymn, the Benedictus, the blessing of the Lord his God for the birth of John. But we come this week to the central part of the beginning of the Gospel, if you can have a central part of a beginning, because we have the birth, the coming into the world of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And this is central because the Lord Jesus is the Gospel. Without him there would be no Gospel. All the events so far in this Gospel of Luke have been building to this great coming of God into the world. And it's good that we can look at this passage without all the accretions and trappings and sentimentality and commercialism and self-indulgence that's associated with Christmas. Because we need to reflect continually upon the fact that God became man, that the Lord and Saviour came from heaven to be born among us. And I want to look at this passage through the eyes of another text, Galatians 4, 4 and 5, where Paul says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And I want to ask three questions. When did the Lord come? Paul says it was in the fullness of time. Second, how did the Lord come? And the answer Paul gives is that God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law. And the final question, why did the Lord Jesus Christ come? And Paul says it was to redeem those under the law, which is us Gentiles as well as the Jews, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So first of all, let's ask our first question. When did our Lord and Saviour come into the world? Paul tells us it was in the fullness of time, in God's full time. And Luke, the accurate historian and speaking in the authority of the Holy Spirit, writing scripture, specifically tells us when that was. It was in the days of Caesar Augustus. Who then was Caesar Augustus? Augustus was just a title. It means great, exalted, venerable. It was a title conferred upon Gaius Octavius or Octavian. And he was the great nephew of Julius Caesar. In 44 BC, Julius Caesar was assassinated, and his title, his estate, and the loyalty of his legions was bestowed upon his great nephew Octavian. And Octavian, together with Antony and Lepidus, formed a triumvirate, a rule of three, a dictatorship. and they defeated the assassins of Caesar, Julius Caesar, and reigned with absolute power. The triumvirate didn't hold, each of their own selfish interests, and it was torn apart, and Lepidus was banished, and Antony was defeated by Octavian in 31 BC at the Battle of Actium, and he ruled from that point as absolute Caesar, the supreme dictator. There was a facade of the restoration of the Roman public and the Senate, but Caesar had been given himself such powers that no one questioned or dared question his authority. He ruled as the first Roman emperor until his death in AD 14, and he was very successful. He greatly extended the Roman Empire, and he had a standing army plus a Praetorian Guard which doubled as a fire service for Rome. And he built the great Roman roads for the carrying, transporting of goods, and along which his troops, his armies could march throughout his empire, and his couriers could send his news, his tidings to all, and his decrees to all his people. And he caused to he accomplished what was called the Roman Peace, the Pax Romana, or the Pax Augusta. This peace ensured that there was no more war throughout the extent of the Roman Empire, or very little war at any rate, only at the boundaries when they were trying to push back the barbarians. And his minions waxed, those who benefited from him, waxed lyrical about Julius, about Augustus. There was a Roman altar built in his honour, dedicated to peace. And in Asia Minor, there's an inscription which proclaimed him the saviour of the Roman human race. From him, peace and wealth and prosperity and hope had been brought, they said, to all the world. Another Roman province declared that his birth on the 23rd of September should be the start of their year, because his birth had restored everything. It was the new beginning. It was the start of prosperity and peace. And Vigil, the poet, described it the golden age of pastoral rule. The reality was very different. The peace was enforced at the point of the sword and won by battle in great bloodshed. An enormous amount of blood was shed by the Romans in extending their border. The goodwill of Caesar was a goodwill to Romans, and everyone else, it brought terror and slavery and tax and poverty. And even beneficiaries of Caesar feared that one day they might suffer reprisals if they put a foot wrong. So it was, in reality, it was a terrible time. There was also great despair, the idolatry, the worship of the gods of the nations, which Rome gathered to itself, only disillusioned people, and there was, I think, half the population of Rome were slaves. But specifically, Luke tells us that the Christ was born at the time of a worldwide census. All the world went to be registered. The decree went out from Caesar. Boldness of this man, I'm the ruler of all the world, and I'm going to tax everyone who belongs to me, all the world. And verse 2 tells us, in our versions at least, this took place when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now there's a difficulty here, because Josephus tells us that Quirinius ruled Syria about the years 6 to 7 AD. He was only there for a short purpose, and he was sent there specifically to administer a census and a tax. And we know that Jesus was born, when was Jesus born, can you remember? 4 BC, approximately, even the monk who traced back the time got it wrong, but it was about 4 BC in the reign of Herod the Great. And the critics, of course, say Luke got it wrong, and therefore the Bible's at fault, and the Bible's not infallible, there's an error in Scripture. Well, what do we say? Well, first of all, we say Scripture cannot be broken. Scripture is the Word of God. We stand, as Martin Luther did, upon the Word of God. We cannot do any other. And we do not let men judge what the Bible says. Rather, we judge what men says by the Bible. The Bible is the great authority. And we will go wrong if we in any time say that there is a mistake in the Bible and we've got to take into account this evidence of science, falsely so-called, or philosophy, falsely so-called. No, we say the Bible is God's word. Let God be true and every man a liar. But having said that, there are solutions to this difficulty. First, that of Sir William Mitchell Ramsay, who was an archaeologist and a historian who vindicated the Gospel of Luke at point after point after point. And he specifically researched Quirinius, and he said that Quirinius had two rules in Syria. One that was jointly with Saturninus about 10 years before this 6 AD. And so that would bring it in line with Jesus' birth. And then this second, where he was sent out to administer another census. There were more than one censuses. And you can imagine that greedy Caesar would have had more than one taxation. We know this is true from Roman inscriptions. But there's a more intriguing possibility suggested by a recent retranslation of verse 2. As I said when I read the passage, this census was before Quirinius ruled Syria. The word first is protos, which can mean first, but it can also mean before. And it means exactly that in John 1:15, where John the Baptist says, "He who comes after me is before, protos me, because he was before, protos me, before Quirinius." And so it seems very possible that this is mentioned. Now, why would Luke mention Quirinius at all regarding a census that took place 10 years earlier than the 6 AD one? Well, because there was a riot in 6 AD. Judas the Galilean revolted against this Roman tax system, and he threatened all his Jewish people with burning of their houses and stealing and plundering their cattle and their goods if they dared to register for this census. And there was a great uproar, and there was the seeds of the movement known as the Fourth Philosophy, the Zealots, and ultimately the Sicarii, the dagger men, who sought to fight against Rome and to overthrow it. And all this led in AD 70 to the destruction of the temple. So it's no wonder that Luke is distinguishing this census from the one that would take place later. Because this was peaceful. Everyone, we're told, went to his own town to be registered. There was no demur, there was no protests, no placards or whatever they would use in those days. There were no stay-at-homers. Everyone went to be registered to pay the tax. The riot in 6 AD was because there was direct rule from Rome. Herod Archelaus, had been deposed. And now there wasn't even the semblance of a Jewish king. Rome ruled directly via Quirinius of Syria. And there was uproar when this tax came into being. And I believe Luke is telling us this because of it's indicative of the times into which Jesus came and to which Jesus was born. So then, the Bible is right and the critics are wrong once again. But this brings us back to our question. Why were these days the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4? They were the fullness of time for the Jews. God had made a covenant with Abraham. It was a covenant of grace. God justified Abraham by faith and gave him his gracious covenant and promised that his descendants would be as the stars in the sky for multitude and as the sand upon the seashore. And God told him that he would give him an inheritance, a land of promise. In actual fact, Abraham looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. But Canaan was to be the land in which his descendants were to come. Bolted onto this gracious covenant at Sinai was the covenant of the law. It was a legal covenant. It was a covenant that said, this do and you will live. It was a conditional covenant. And the curses that would come upon the land were associated with this covenant as well as the blessing. If you obey my voice, God said, I will bless you in your going out and your coming in. I'll bless your cattle, your wife, your family, your home. I will bless you. But if you turn away and rebel, this curse will come upon you. You'll be cursed in the city, cursed in the country, cursed when you go out and when you come in, cursed and again, when you fight against your enemies and so on. But the covenant of the law was a great burden, as Paul tells us in Galatians 3 and 4. Under the law, the Jews were in bondage. They were in bondage to their sin. They were in bondage to the law. And they were in bondage to what he calls the elements of the world. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Because the ceremonial law said, touch not, taste not, handle not. And so this great burden, which I think it's James says, neither, or Peter says in Acts 15, neither we nor our fathers could bear, was laid upon the Jewish nation. And this was the time of their minority. But they were promised the Christ who would bring the time of their majority and their freedom from the law. A new covenant, said Jeremiah, I will make with you, not after the covenant which I made, which you broke, but I'll write my law upon your heart and in your minds, and I will forgive your sins. And this was the fullness of the time for the Jews, as Paul tells us in Galatians 4. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born to redeem those who were under the law. The law had a purpose, however. It was to restrain evil among the nation, a civil use. It was to teach of Christ, teach the nation that they were sinners. The law provokes sin. The law teaches that we're sinners. And it was to shine a mirror onto the coming of the Christ who would bring forgiveness and salvation and who would reign and set up his eternal kingdom. And then the law would teach the Jews what God approves and how privileged they were to have the law, the third use of the law. There is a fourth suggested use. It kept them separate. You can't be kosher and eat with the Gentiles. So it kept them as the people of God. It kept them under the law of God, waiting, looking for the redemption, looking for the promise, and then the fullness of the time. By the time Christ came, they were groaning under the burden, under the weight of the law. There were the prophets had ceased. The Old Testament was complete, and yet there was no Christ, and they were looking for him. Anna in the temple spoke of him when he was born, to all who looked for redemption in Israel. Simeon, the aged man in the temple, said that he was to see the consolation of Israel. He was told by the Holy Spirit, and Israel and the faithful remnant, the elect, the shepherds, Mary and Joseph, Zachariah and Elizabeth, they were all looking for this. And the fullness of the time came when God sent forth his Son to redeem the Jewish people and to redeem us from under the law. But then it was the fullness of time in terms of the rule of the world. Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He dreams and he sees a great image. Head of gold. Chest and arms of silver. Belly and thigh of bronze. Legs and feet of iron. And the feet iron and clay. And the stone hewn without hands comes and smashes this image on its feet. And the gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron and the stone are like dust of the summer threshing floor that's just blown away by this stone which grows and becomes a great mountain and fills the earth. That's what Nebuchadnezzar sees, a great glorious image. But Daniel in chapter 7 sees the same four kingdoms, because they were Babylon, the Medo-Persian, the Greek and the Roman Empire, but Daniel sees them as four terrifying beasts. Babylon is seen as a lion. Medo-Persia as a bear with ribs between its teeth, devouring much flesh. Alexander the Great and his Greek Empire is seen as a winged leopard swiftly travelling over the earth to conquer the nations. And finally, most terrifying of all, Rome is a beast which has teeth and feet which stamp and trample the world and bring great terror to the world of mankind. And the stone there that fills the world becomes, in Daniel's view, the Son of Man who comes with the clouds of deity, riding upon the clouds, coming and approaching to the Ancient of Days and receiving a kingdom and dominion and authority and great power and great glory, a kingdom that will never pass away. And this then was the fullness of time, the last of these empires, these terrific, terrifying empires, becoming increasingly fierce, progressively inglorious, from Babylon to Rome. In his days, the Lord would raise up the Messiah, who would bring in an everlasting reign, the fullness of time for the nations. And it was the fullness of time for the gospel. All that preceded in the rule of these great empires prepared the way, not only by demoralizing people and causing them to hope and look and wonder for something. Augustus was hailed as this something, this saviour, but he never did save. He died in AD 14, and that was the end. And he brought misery and terror and horror to the world. But God brought his Saviour into the world. And it was the time for this gospel of Christ to go out. The Greek language of Alexander, the proselytizing Greek, spread through the world, and people could converse in a lingua franca, a common language. Even in Palestine, Greek was spoken. The apostles knew Greek. And the Roman peace allowed for the propagation of the gospel throughout the world, throughout the known world, throughout the empire of Rome. And the great Roman roads built to carry goods and soldiers and the decrees of Augustus carried missionaries with the treasure of the gospel and the proclamation of the good news to all the world. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Now then, The second question, how did God come into the world? Now, I know I've only touched on the first few verses. I promise you I won't be too long. But how did God come into the world? Well, Paul tells us God sent forth his Son, his eternal Son, begotten, not made, light of true light, God of God. God sent his own Son into the world, and he took upon him, as the hymn writer tells us, a human flesh. He took upon him humanity. The Son of God became what he was not. He became a man without ceasing to be what he already was, the Son of God. Two natures, one person, joined but not confused in the Lord Jesus Christ, forever united, a robe of human flesh that he will wear for a the Lord Jesus Christ took upon him. He wasn't created in the Virgin's womb. He wasn't conceived by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wasn't the father, if you like, of Jesus. We talk sometimes about the Holy Spirit conceived a child in, or people do, in the Virgin's womb. But he was sent forth into the womb of the Virgin. And there he became a man. God sent forth his Son. But how then did this Son come? He came laying aside his glory, as Paul tells us in Philippians 2. Though he was God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet he humbled himself and became a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient even to death, even the death of the cross. How then did God send his Son? Well, there is great contrast. There's a deliberate contrast here with the glory and the lording of Caesar and the coming in humility of God's Son. Caesar was great nephew to Julius Caesar, but Jesus was the eternal, only begotten Son of God. Caesar proclaimed his glorious magnificence, but Jesus came in lowliness and humility. And Paul tells us he was born of a woman. And there's a reference here, there's an allusion here to Genesis 1:15. The seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. Why should it be said that the Christ was born of a woman? Of course, all men are born of a woman. But it's specifically said that he was born of a woman, looking back to the promises that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head. And Isaiah 7:14. The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and be with child. And they will call his name Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. They'll call his name Emmanuel, God with us. God sent his Son born of a woman. And Luke tells us the account of this birth. First of all, the place was Bethlehem. Micah 5:2. Micah prophesies that thou, Bethlehem Ephrata, are not the least among the princes, among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come forth he whose goings forth have been of old, even from everlasting, the eternal generation of the Son Micah speaks of in the Old Testament. The eternal Son will be born in this place of Bethlehem. Bethlehem, the town of Ruth and Boaz, ancestors of David. Bethlehem, the town where David was born and grew up and shepherded sheep on the nearby countryside and on the hills. Bethlehem, where great David's greatest son would be born, his ancestor, his Davidic ancestor, would be born. And Caesar's decree in the province of God brings Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of David, of whom the Messiah would come. They were registered. Why was Mary registered? Because she was David's wife or fiance, or because she was a Davidite herself? Luke isn't specific. But they come to this place of Bethlehem. And then the son was born, and Luke gives us the events of his birth. Mary was with child, verse 5, as they took their journey. It was 75 miles from Nazareth in the north to Bethlehem in the south. Did she ride on a donkey? Or did she have to walk? Where could they not afford that? We're sure that Joseph, being a just man, would have done everything he could in his power to provide for his heavily pregnant wife, Mary. And therefore, if donkey was available, donkey there was. And the same goes for the accommodation. How did they arrive at Bethlehem? Did they just go knocking on the doors and of the inns and say, we need room? And was it full of people who'd come to be registered? In actual fact, the census was a year-long thing. So it wasn't everybody converging on Bethlehem at once, as we normally think. And it wasn't even necessarily an inn, because the word inn can mean guest room. There was no room in the guest room. And perhaps David, if it was you and me, we would have, he couldn't phone ahead, could he? But we would have arranged beforehand that there would have been accommodation. He would surely have had relatives and friends in Bethlehem, the place to which he belonged. And he arranged, I believe, that with his relatives, that there would be accommodation for Mary. However, there was no room in the guest room, in the best place. Houses were divided into two. There was a platform on which the family slept, and then there was a lower room, if you like, where all the animals were sheltered at night. And perhaps it was in the stable, the feeding trough of the animals, that the Saviour of the world laid his head. The birth was a normal birth. While they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. Jesus was born full term, unlike our children who came and all wanted to get out early and see the world. Jesus, the days were completed when the child was born. And Mary, his mother, wrapped him in swaddling cloths. This was a typical way that you would treat a newborn baby. The cloths would be torn cloths that were wrapped around the body of the child, and they'd provide warmth, and they'd also provide security, binding the arms and the legs. The child would feel the security of the bandages. And she laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn or perhaps the guest room. The feeding trough of animals, the very place where the tongue of the ox or the ass had licked. And I'm sure that she cleaned it out as best as she could, but nevertheless, new straw. But there her child was laid, the Lord of glory. And there she placed him. And there is enormous contrast between the self-proclaimed glory of Caesar and the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, God sending his son into this world. Now, why did Jesus suffer all these indignities? Why was he suffered to his parents to be dragged to Bethlehem by Caesar and his decree and taxation? Well, Jesus and Paul teach us to obey the powers that be, because all powers are ordained by God, and there is none that are not. And that Jesus, in the person of his parents, obeyed the decree that they would be taxed. and come, and in the providence of God, come to the place that God had decreed, the house of bread, Bethlehem, where he who is the bread of life was to be born. And he did it for us. He took our place, the psalm we read at first, Psalm 40. He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon the rock. We were in that pit. We were lost and undone. And the Messiah came down to where we were. Down to poverty, and ultimately he would take our sin upon him as he hung upon the cross and pay for our sin. He came to redeem us, to save us. Well, I've only just started on the chapter, but I haven't really got time to continue. But it is wonderful to reflect upon the incarnation of God. Why did God become man? Somebody wrote a book, Anselm. Why? And it was for us men and for our salvation, to redeem us from under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He came down that we might be lifted up, and our feet might be set upon a rock with him. We're going to close our service by singing the final hymn,